Well, I know that we have a lot of folks out this evening, and I wanted for those who are here to know that my mother has been put into the intensive care unit at Rex Hospital, and she's, you can't really say anybody in the intensive care unit is doing well, but she's doing as well as is to be expected being in intensive care, and they're able to monitor her lung and heart issues a lot better there, and I know she and we would really appreciate your prayers and your concern for her. And there's the litany, you know, for being a small assembly, the litany of folks who are having trouble and problems and things right now is just almost unbelievable. But Rob Robinson has had hip surgery and is going to be off his feet for 6 to 8 weeks. Vicki Robinson has broken her leg and is going to be in a cast for a few weeks. I think Cecil's going to have his head amputated, and he'll be incapacitated for a day. And I don't know. It's a lot of things. Cindy was running a little bit of a fever this evening. I hope she's not coming down with... I'm doing better. I had a rough day last Tuesday, actually Monday night and Tuesday most of the day, and I'm feeling better, so I think we can get ourselves underway. But I just know, you know, there's some folks that not only, and John Aldridge has had some trouble, and he's slowly getting better, but you know, some of these folks may need some of our help. So if you know, you can communicate with each other about it, it would be really helpful to me as well. There was some announcements. We'll be having, because we didn't have communion service last Sunday, we'll be having it this Sunday. A week from tonight, you need to be aware of this, a week from tonight, since it'll be the 20th, will be our last midweek Bible class before we have break. We dedicate that class to a question and answer session. And so next Thursday night will be questions and answers. And so you can be prepared for that. In fact, you had a question about Thomas, and I have answers for all that. I talked a little bit about it on Sunday, but I was going to maybe do that this evening, but since we're so far late because I forgot my keys and everything, I think I'll hold off on that and maybe answer that at that time, at the question and answer time. And then we'll be on break a week from this coming Sunday. Will be the last class before the break, and I think we'll be on break from the 24th through the 31st. And so those are the announcements of things that are coming up. All right, there's nothing else. Now, please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. I know you don't have any class notes this evening, but that's okay. You're not crippled. You can write. You have paper, so you can handle it. But Romans chapter 5 and verses 13, actually through 17, but we'll do just a little bit of review to get us back to the book of Romans now after the pause that we've had for quite some time. Before we get started, let's do what we normally do, spend a few moments in silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and the problems of the day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take advantage of the open door of communication and the open word before us. We pray that your words, the words on the page of your book, that your Bible that we are looking at, will effectually work within the hearts of every person here who responds positively to them. We ask this, that your words would not only bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, but to educate us as sons and daughters in this dispensation of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. We have been dealing with the issue of the final component or the final major component to our understanding and appreciation of our justification, and it goes to our total eternal security of our justification. It also is going to deal with that third tribulation of the gospel that is going to come your way, that someone will try and upset your thinking, cause shadows of doubt to enter your understanding that you really are justified and securely justified and never will stand in the day of God's righteous judgment. The doctrine designed to produce that understanding is in verses 11 through 21. And again, what we did was we went back there just to warm our thinking up to the passage again, and we took those verses from 11 through 21 and saw the sense and sequence in general that they have. And there are five basic components to that. Verse 11 being the first component, verse 12 being the second component, the first component being the self-contained statement, second component being a very strong declaration, has that very odd use of the or uncommon use of the word wherefore in verse 12, and that begins a body of information in a very strong way. Verses 13 through 17, which is where we are this evening, is that great parenthesis, which is the third component to this section of Paul's letter. And then we have a two-punch or twofold conclusion. The fourth component is the conclusion part one, and the fifth component is the second part of the conclusion. That's a double conclusion, much like what you had in verses 9 and 10, a double conclusion to that section as well. And then we also saw the general sense and sequence to it by putting the value statements to each one of these five components. Verse 11 says, and this is God's overall statement as to His remedy for the shame-producing effect of someone coming along trying to upset or disrupt your understanding that you are actually what verse 2 said, you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you remember we went over those, especially the two hopes, the hope of escaping the day of wrath, which is what verses 5 through 10 deals with, then the hope of this righteous judgment, which is what these verses deal with. And verses 11 is the one statement, one sentence remedy to that. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And that component there, we put a value statement to that just simply says that it declares what the effectual working of the form of doctrine is all about. Everything that verse 12 to the end of the chapter is going to do is going to produce what verse 11 says, the joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've received this at-one-ment. And so that it declares that in a statement form exactly what God wants produced by the effectual working of the doctrine within every one of His saints. And so you have that first major component in the value statement, the second major component, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the value statement there is very simple. It sets forth with this strong declaration, this very uncommon way in which the word wherefore is used. It can be used that way, but it's uncommon to actually begin a body of information. So this is actually the beginning of the doctrine of our at-one-ment. And this doctrine of our at-one-ment sets forth a strong statement or declaration of our former enemy at odds status in Adam and the reality of how we got it. So we have that one-man issue, Adam performing the function of the legal position of the one man, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but that one man produces something that gets passed on to all of us. And so this is our enemy at odds status, and he's going to describe how we got it. Then the parenthesis begins, that great big parenthesis, and I had to kind of shrink everything down to get it on there. But in that, this is one of the most jaw-dropping, unusual parentheses that you'll ever find. In fact, you'll not find it in any other English Bible except the King James Bible. The King James translators did you one of the biggest favors by taking the body of information from verses 13 through 17. Those are six statements. You never find a six-statement parenthesis. And so this is very, very odd and very unusual and very rare to see six statements gathered together in this, but they knew that this all had to go together. It all comprised a package of doctrine. So if you don't have that and deal with it as a whole, you're not going to get the proper punch or power or the proper impact that those conclusions are designed to make. And so this third component of this great parenthesis, the value statement we placed on that was that it is a body of information describing our present reconciled status in Christ. That's what you'd expect to find. If verse 12 is a declaration of our at odds enemy status in Adam, then you expect to find that the next thing is going to be the presentation of our reconciled status in Christ. And he's going to present in verses especially 15, 16, and 17 inequalities. And this is very critical to understand that what God did when he justified you is not to kind of set the combination back to zero or to take you and put you back into a status that Adam had prior to Adam ever even sinning, as he was in perfection in the Garden of Eden before he ever sinned. God did not do that to you. You have an entirely different status, and there's inequalities. There's something about the position you now are in Christ that is not equal to what Adam originally possessed. That's why verse 15 starts out, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." And verse 16 is another inequality, "And not as it was by the one that sinned," and so forth. And so it sets forth these inequalities. There are two obvious ones, and they're the ones you've got to have. They're the ones I just read, the one in verse 15, and then the one in verses 16 and 16 and 17 go together. Those two inequalities you've got to have in order for this to make sense. But there is a third inequality that's a not-so-obvious one, and I'm going to bring that out as well. But that's what I mean by these inequalities that set forth the fact that what we have in the status that God has placed us in Christ is distinct and it is different from anything that Adam originally had. And then the fourth component is the first part of the conclusion, verses 18 and 19. And this is this part of the conclusion verifies that our reconciled status in Christ really is an at-one-ment. That is, and again, we studied that when we went over the word. That's the only time that word is ever going to be used in the New Testament. That's the only time atonement or at-one-ment actually is used. And it is almost the exact same Greek word that just up one verse, in verse 10, twice is translated reconciled. But the King James translators, again, the King James Bible will be the only Bible that you'll find that has atonement or at-one-ment in it. And that's because the King James translators knew they had a word that could do something more than just say you're reconciled. Because you take a man and a woman who maybe because of marital problems or whatever, they're not really marital problems, but one of them has a problem in the marriage, and they may divorce or they may separate. But when they come back together, we call that reconciling. The only thing is there's no guarantee that they won't split apart again, become unreconciled. Well, in the English language has a word that takes care of that, and it is the word at-one-ment. And this means that when you are reconciled, you are now permanently at one. The M-E-N-T ending on at-one-ment or atonement means that it's a permanent status. And so that's a very powerful word in your King James Bible. And this is setting forth the conclusion that it really is that. It really is an at-one-ment. And it's based upon the conclusion of understanding the way God's justice responded to the two, one man. The one man Adam and his offense, and the one man Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And the final value statement on the final component is that second part to the conclusion, and the second part comes along and concludes that further validates and proves our reconciled status in Christ is an at-one-ment, but this time based upon something that is the most powerful operation that God has at his disposal, and that's grace. And there's not many people who think about grace as being powerful. Usually they think about grace as being menial or being passive or being somewhat soft. But grace is God's greatest display of power. And that's going to launch you into chapter 6 and understanding that power of his grace And then we can start talking about our sanctified position in Christ. And that's where we're going to really get personal, talking about how to deal with personal sins in the life and those kinds of things, and beginning to actually get into sonship edification in earnest. And so those are the five value statements that we've placed on all of these things. And now we're ready actually to begin verse and finish verse 13 and begin verse 14. And so it was at this point actually that we came along and I know I've got two little red squares up there. Just let those stand for now. We are now, after we've taken a pause because of something that verse 13 said, we're ready for the parenthesis, the third major component in this doctrine. So let's again warm our thinking to the passage up by reading through the great parenthesis. Beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Now, one of the things that we did, we went to understanding that where we're being drawn to is this period of time. And so let's go back to verse 13 again and see exactly what happened. First, draw your attention to how verse 12 ends. Verse 12 ends with a colon. It's not a period. So there is something connecting verse 13 with verse 12. In fact, verses 13 and 14 are going to do that. And one of the things we're going to begin to do is notice that there is a form of doctrine or a sense and sequence to the great parenthesis from verse 13 through 17. And we're going to go over that, but this is the period that God is drawing us to. And what He wants us to do is begin thinking about what happened prior to the law. The law is one of the most important road markers or lines of demarcation that God ever had in human history. And that's why we had to stop it there, because of what verse 13 said, that it said, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So we had to stop to see how it is that the law is an imputer of sin. That's doctrine we should have had long before we ever got to Romans chapter 5. And again, Romans is sitting within the Bible in a place where really you need to know Genesis through Acts to really understand Romans precisely. Paul doesn't begin with verse 1 of Romans and teach you all about God and who He is. You already know that because of the issues that you've already dealt with. But in our epistles, it is the first, and it is the basic fundamental education and edification that we have. So I'm going to, in fact, some of the things we're going to bring out is going to be quite surprising about how God dealt with man before the law, between Adam and Moses. And it's a period that is of just great interest to me, but what we need to do right at the moment is understand again, when God created Adam, just as verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world," when God creates Adam, He puts him in a legal, judicial, almost office-like position, where he's functioning as what is biblically called the one man. And as he functions as the one man, there's only going to be two of these guys, really. There's going to be Adam, and there's going to be Jesus Christ. And God the Heavenly Father gives each one of these this position. And they know they have it. Adam knew he had this position. Jesus Christ knew he had this position. And the position of the one man, as we have identified it, is basically a legal position that he holds so that he stands before God as almost as a representative, actually the biblical term is a figure, whereby whatever happens to that one man is now going to get applied to all men. Whatever status he holds is going to be applied to everybody in that status. That status is going to get applied to all men under the one man legal operating position. And that seems like a really bad thing, because what that means is that no matter who you are, where you are, or when you are, if you are, by virtue of being naturally born, you naturally are born in that status. That's the status all men have. It's not because they did anything personal. It's not because they personally sinned. It's because they were naturally born under the one man enemy at odds status Adam produced by his action. And while that seems almost unfair, it is not unfair. It is actually one of the fairest, most judicial, most gracious things God could do. By doing that, He's also going to, as we used to have the cross come on here, but when Christ functions that way, we're also going to get that very same thing. Whatever He gets applied to all of us. And that opens up the door to an awful lot of things that are sitting out there waiting for us in our sanctified position in Christ. So when Christ functions that way, whatever happens to Him gets applied to us. And that's going to form a very strong and powerful conclusion as we come to it, where you'll begin to realize, look, the only way I could ever lose my salvation or be unjustified, Jesus Christ Himself would have to fall into a position of being condemned by the Heavenly Father. The only way that could happen is if Jesus Christ Himself was in a probationary period at the right hand of God. And that ain't the way He is at all. He's permanently in His status. And that's what we've got to come to realize, and not just realize it, but let the doctrine effectually work within us to produce it and think about it the way the Heavenly Father thinks about it, not the way somebody wrote it in a systematic theology. But that these words really get that without a shadow of a doubt, so that no matter how many people might come against that and say, you're crazy, you don't know this, you've got to know Greek, you've got to know this, you've got to know that, you can't rely upon this, you're not really eternally secure, which is the big thing today. It's the spin-off from this lordship salvation heresy that's being taught by the most popular Bible teachers of today. And they're teaching that because it's lordship and because you've got to make commitment a part of salvation, you can't really know for sure that you're saved until you die. Well, heavens, Islam has that. Buddhism has that. You know, and whatever this new fad in Hollywood, they have that. You know, Kabbalah, or what's it called? Or what? Kabbalah? Yeah, which I thought was some Italian dish. But anyway, they have that kind of assurance. Looks like my pastor used to talk about when he'd try to teach it, and he had some guys in his church that he just could never run out that never would believe that they were eternally secure. And he used to say, what are you going to do when you witness to somebody? Tell them that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again, that you'll go to heaven? Maybe. Maybe. Well, the whole world has that. The one thing that sets us apart is to know for absolutely sure that you're eternally secure that way. Nothing you could ever do, think, commit, sin you could, nothing is going to get you out of that position. And when you understand it through Romans 5, you understand that your Heavenly Father is perfectly happy with that arrangement. And so we need to think about it the way He thinks about it. Well, anyway, let's get back to verse 13 now and start getting into it in earnest. But what I want to do as we do this is to come back and look at there is a form, and that's one of the things I spent some time talking to you about, are the forms of doctrine that Paul talks about. It has a form to it. It's not to be monkeyed around or tampered around with by men. As it occurs in the words it occurs, in the verses it occurs, in your Bible, it has a form that the Holy Spirit can take and effectually work within you to produce the very thinking of your Heavenly Father. And so what I want to do is, before we get into verse 13, and by the way, verse 13 is going to be a snap. It's not going to take very long. It's very, very plain what it says. Let's notice this great parenthesis and the form or sense and sequence to it. If you'll notice, again, verse 12 ends with a colon. Verse 13, even though it starts, the parenthesis starts with the word for. Verse 14 starts with the word nevertheless. So what I'm after there is if you understand these words of logic and you're paying attention to them, when Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law," ends in a period, but verse 14 begins, "Nevertheless." You don't use "nevertheless" unless you have something else to say about what you just said that pertains directly to what you just said, and that's exactly what that "nevertheless" is doing. So really, verses 13 and 14 go together. And so in this parenthesis, you have two verses here that function together. And I think I have that. Verses 13 and 14 actually are going to give us some validation and preparation statements. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, since verse 13 begins again with the word "for," the particle "gar," and that particle "for" there, "gar" in the Greek, is the English particle of further explanation and further amplification. Since verse 14 begins with the adversative conjunction "nevertheless," indicating that verse 14 is supposed to go along with verse 13, and it's doing that in order to prevent any false assumption that could arise. There's some folks, by the way, that believe that you're not lost until you sin. There's people call themselves Christians that believe that. That a little boy or girl, when they're born so perfect without sin until they commit their first sin, until they are disobedient to their parents, until they violated the law somewhere along the line. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And in fact, that's a heresy, and these two verses are actually going to prevent that false assumption from ever taking place. And so that's one role these two verses play. But there is another. They also combine to provide validation, and this is really the primary aspect of it, and proof of what the Apostle Paul stated at the end of verse 12. If Paul comes along and he says, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world," I'm reading verse 12, "and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now why not go on and start in verse 15? "But not as the offense, so also," and so forth. In other words, you have to come along and be able to answer the question, why is verse 13 and 14 necessary? Why does he have to say something else when he's made a general statement and a flat-out statement of fact in verse 12? And especially what again, this is my understanding and appreciation of it, it's the last half of that verse that these two verses are going to address. The last half of verse 12 says this. It says, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Have, past tense, sinned. That's not talking about a sin that you have. That's talking about you have sinned in Adam. All men have sinned in Adam, and that, in my understanding, is what necessitates him saying something further about that, so that we have. If you just read that, if you had a piece of paper and you were covering up the verses and just reading the one after another, when you read verse 12. And he says, "So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Can you tell me why? Do you know why that's true? Can you prove it? Can you prove that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned? Verses 13 and 14 is going to do that for you. They're going to be the proof of that. They're going to validate that that's exactly true. Because what somebody could draw your attention to is a period of time when God was not dealing with men on the basis of their personal sins, and when he was not evoking the death penalty for their personal sins. We don't get the death penalty for personal sins until the law is given. Remember? They stick those things up on Mount Ebal, and that Gentile can go up there and start reading, and he's, "Oh, that's me! I've done that, I've done that, and I've done that. I'm cursed, 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 cursed. Well, I wonder what that means." He goes over to another great big stone, and he finds the judicial, the execution or the sentence for that cursed thing that he just did, and he finds out that God could kill me right now. I should be dead right where I stand. The death penalty for every one of those things. And that began to be aware, that God had to make that aware. And again, what we need to realize, why in the world didn't God establish the law the very second that Adam sinned? Why didn't he come along as soon as Adam sinned and said, here's my law, break it and you die? Adam lives 930 years. And it isn't until Exodus 19 and Moses comes along. I mean, this is after Abraham. I mean, Methuselah's dead by now. You've got the flood that takes place. You've got the Tower of Babel that takes place. Still no law. It isn't until Exodus 19 that God sets down His righteous standard in the form of a law. And you've got to know why. But here's the problem. What about this whole area in here when there was no law and God was not exacting or evoking the death penalty for personal sinning? Could somebody come along and say, well, that just shows that during that period of time, men were not being dealt with by God in that way. In other words, there's something that verses 13 and 14 are doing to prove and validate that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we'll understand that by the time we get done with all of this. But there's a fascinating issue, really, and we could get off on it, and I'm not going to. I'm going to try and scale it down so that I can just say the most minimum amount of it. But how God dealt with man, in fact, this whole period between Adam and the law is a fascinating period in my thinking, because the physical places on this earth are not what they used to be. The way God dealt with men is not the way He's dealing with them now. It's a fascinating period of time to understand and appreciate. But what I'm after, again, if we can just get through this much tonight, let's go back to the sense and sequence here in Roman, in this parenthesis. This first two verses of the parenthesis go together. And so on the one hand, they're going to set forth the validation and proof of what Paul stated at the end of verse 12. Namely, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now on the other hand, you'll notice there is a parenthesis mark there. The first parenthesis is there. So the King James translators saw that those two verses, while they have a real strong connection to verse 12, because verse 12 ends in a colon, verse 13 begins with the word for, but they need to be understood as almost preparatory statements to follow the sense that is to be made with the rest of what is going to be stated here. When you come to the conclusions, then they have the impact they're to have. So the first two statements, on the other hand, begin the contents of the great parenthesis, running down through verse 17, and they're necessary information in these two verses to prepare our understanding and appreciation for our current status that we have in Christ as being different and distinct from what Adam originally possessed. So verses 13 and 14, even though they're part of that great parenthesis, they begin saying what they do because these things need to be said in view of what verse 12 has just said. And the first thing that it has to do, as verse 13 indicates, by beginning with that word for, is to explain something a little better. That's what he's going to do. It's really very simple. And the reason for that is because verse 12 is just a flat-out declaration. He doesn't do any explanation in verse 12. It's a statement with no attempt within it to prove any of the reality for what it says, or explain the reason for it, or validate it at all. So, because of the critical nature of realizing the stark reality of what verse 12 says, that I was born in a status. And if you don't think that men resist that, try witnessing to somebody. You'll get the same kind of an attitude that Christ Himself got when He would witness to one of the Pharisees, or He would talk to one of the Pharisees about Himself being the Christ and believing in Him. And if you will believe in me, and when He talks to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, and He talks to him about being born again, which, by the way, is a valid statement even today. Paul will talk about that, not using that same terminology, but that it really is a new birth. And that, and when Christ would talk to Nicodemus there, and he'd scratch his head and say, well, how can a man enter back into his mother? The reason Nicodemus was even having trouble with it in his thinking was because he was under the persuasion that he was born naturally righteous. I'm not born sinful. I'm born naturally righteous. When you talk to somebody, you know this from the first three chapters of the book of Romans, and you talk to somebody about their soul and about their status and this kind of thing, what you'll wind up getting almost every time when somebody realizes that there is a God, if you don't have that trouble with them, there is a God, and I have offended His law. I have broken His law. I've offended His righteousness. And then you ask them this question, well, if you were God and God is going to judge based upon that law, knowing that these things evoke His wrath, how do you think you're going to stand in the day of judgment? And it's right there that you're going to get this whole thing. Well, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not as bad as, I'm not this, I'm not that, I haven't done this. And you know, all of a sudden, and like I've often said, yeah, well, now you're breaking the first law. You're actually creating a God in your own image. Or they'll come along and they'll say, well, I can't imagine God would be so ruthless and hateful and vengeful and all of this that He'd do such a terrible thing. And 99 out of 100 people that you ask, how do you go to heaven? And even people who call themselves Christians are going to come along and say, you go by being good enough. So if you don't think it's not a problem today, it is a problem today. Folks do not see themselves as God views them, as being born naturally condemned in Adam. And there's no good thing about you or in you. And that's the way you were even when you were that little chubby, cheruby little baby that everybody just looked at and thought was the most innocent thing in the world. My boys weren't. They were sinful. My daughter wasn't. And I wasn't. And you weren't. You were born in this condition. And this is the full validation of that death being passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not have sinned and committed a personal sin. All have sinned in Adam. And him being in the one man status, everything that he did, his action gets applied to us. His act of sin is applied to us. And therefore his being an enemy of God, at odds with God, in that status, gets applied to us. And so, that great parenthesis is going to come along and say in the first two verses of it what it does, because they need to be said in view of what verse 12 has just said. And the first thing it has to do in verse 13 is indicated by that little word for, is explain something just a little better. And that's the stark reality of what God says in verse 12. He's going to explain and validate so it's clear and obviously, without shadow of a doubt, so. And that's where especially verse 13 and 14 come in this large parenthesis of information that needs to be understood before you can get any proper conclusion down there in verse 18 when we eventually get down there. So beginning with the word for, in verse 13, you've got some information now that's going to back up what 12 says. And not just back it up because it needs to be backed up, but back it up with some further information that not only does that, but is relevant to what's ahead of it, going to be said in what follows. So the law gets brought in. Verse 13, for until the law gets brought in here, and a description is going to be given in connection with the law's particular function, and we've gone to that and kind of looked at that again, and how it functioned out there, and especially before it was brought in, and the description in connection with that law's particular function is going to be as an imputer of sin. Once God gives the law, everything changes. Before this time, when a man sinned, the law was not recording it. I didn't say it was not being noticed or recorded. It was. But when the law gets brought in, as we said, one of the great features to the law, that's why God does not give the commandments, including the 10 and all the other 600 plus, and say, these are just my suggestions. Or, in my opinion, you shouldn't murder somebody. Or the way I think about it is, it's probably not a good thing to disobey your parents, but it's up to you. He took his righteous standard and he said it's an L-A-W. And a law says two major things. Number one, if it's now a law and it's not a suggestion, opinion, or just an assumption, it says that there is an authority that stands behind it that threatens punishment to break it. So like I said, in Jefferson, there's a lot of folks that would suggest how fast we should have driven down our street. But then one day, somebody came along and they actually stuck a speed limit sign up there. Now all of a sudden, it's a law. And a law says, I have authority to punish you if you break it. But it also does another thing, and that's what the imputer of the law is about. It begins writing things down. You break the law, you speed. Little guy flips his ticket booklet open and he starts writing your name, your address, and whatever information there is. And that sheet of paper is taken and it's put on record. And that's what that law does. And that's why every man today who is unjustified has a list of every single sin he ever committed that's being written down and recorded against him. And when he stands at the great white throne, he'll have every one of those things put into his account. He'll be imputed with them. And he'll be consigned to the lake of fire to begin his payment for the debt and penalty of them. And since he can't do it, that's why it's eternal. So the law changed a lot of things. But that's not really where we're at. We're looking before that period of time. And so the law gets brought up in verse 13. And the description in connection with it is the law's particular function before, not as an imputer of sin, verse 13 indicates. There was a time when it did not function as an imputer of sin. Then based upon that, verse 14 comes along and says, now let's look at the time before that law came in as an imputer of sin, and we're going to find something very interesting. The very same thing that verse 12 says. In other words, what verse 12 says occurs after the law. I don't have much room up here. We can put verse 12 here. What verse 12 says, that death reigned even before the law came in, that verse 12 is valid after the law takes place, and verse 12 is valid before the law was brought in. And there's a reason why that's important to understand, and we'll get to that reason in a little bit. But verse 14 will come along and say, now look at that time before the law was brought in as an imputer of sin. You're going to find the very same thing verse 12 says really was going on, regardless of the law being there or not being there. And the thing that was going on was death was reigning. And one of the things we're going to study and we're going to understand is the reign of death upon all men. One of the things that was happening out here between Adam and Moses, we're not interested in whether or not the law was imputing sin. We're interested in our men dying. And if men are dying, there's only one reason they're dying. They have sinned. The reign of death is upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you can go back before the law was ever given, and you're going to find a whole bunch of dead folks. As a matter of fact, there was a time in this period where God took probably billions, probably more population than we even have now, on the face of the earth, and destroyed them by a flood except for eight people. There's a whole bunch of dead folks back then. People were dying. And they were dying by what the so-called... It just drives me crazy when I hear somebody say, how did they die? They died of natural causes. No, they didn't. This natural cause business, or they died of old age. They died because your body is a body that came under the one man status, Adam. It is a body that has been identified in a very real manner with sin, and it's going to pay the price. I don't care who you are. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how saintly you are. From the time that Adam fell until this very day, in fact, until all the way, if we took this chart and extended it out to the kingdom, where the final thing, the last thing destroyed, the last thing of all this mess that Adam got us into that is destroyed is what? Anybody? What's the final thing destroyed? Not Satan. Death. That's right. until death is destroyed, it's going to be one death per one life for every one of us. And the only possible way of getting out of that is if you're raptured. But even then, you're going to have to get rid of this body. And by the way, your status in Christ, the doctrine that's contained in Romans 8, once you're introduced to sonship edification, by the time you leave Romans chapter 8, you should be fully prepared for a body that's going to die. You should be fully prepared and understanding and appreciating that when things sag and droop and fall out and you get old and gray and everything hurts and the body's going to fall apart and everything, you should have enough doctrine at Romans 8 within you to be ready for that, to know that's going to happen, to expect that to happen, and realize that as a saint now in Christ, this mortal has to put on immortality, and it's got to do that. The body you have cannot withstand the heavenly places. It can't withstand that. No matter what happens, rapture or not, you've got to get rid of this body. And really, that's what your death does. Even if you die of old age, or if you die of natural causes, or whatever it is, it's the exchange that takes place. And in fact, the way the believer is supposed to look at that time is that's not even death really itself. Because what Christ said is true for us too. If you believe in me, you will never die. I just got to get rid of this body. That's all. And so do you. And the age process will take care of that. It'll either take care of it, or a bus, or... You know, a terrorist or somebody's going to take care of it. Or the rapture will take care of it. And, that's my understanding, exactly what you experience at physical death, wherever it takes place. It's that same transformation that would take place if you were raptured out of here. And so, but those are all just words, and they don't have any real meaning or real support behind them until you've got that doctrine that's sitting there in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, so that when it comes to dealing with things like this, you know exactly what's happening. And yet, this issue of death reigning is one of the major issues of understanding that all have sinned because of death's reign. And so, based upon what verse 14 says, death was reigning from Adam to Moses. Nevertheless, comes along and says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. We'll deal with the last part of that later. But what I'm after there is that, again, death was reigning from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even over them who had not committed the sin that Adam committed. It's a moot point. We're not after your personal sins that you've done. We're after a status. And that's what changed. That's what had to change when you believed in Christ. You got a new status from Adam, being in Adam, to being in Christ. And they are not the same. The only similarity, and the reason why the word figure is used there in verse 14 is because when Christ comes, he's going to function as a figure in the sense that he too is a one man, that whatever happens to him gets applied to us, but that's where the similarity ends. And then what we're going to find out is the status he gives us is totally unequal to the status that Adam had even before he sinned, as he existed in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, that backs up. When you go and look at that way then, and understand and appreciate that, then these two verses really do back up what verse 12 says. One man is responsible for sin's entrance into the world and for everybody dying on the basis of it. One man is responsible for that, Adam. It's not because Adam was Adam. It's because Adam was the one man. And that tells you why the expression, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, is sitting there in verse 14. And that's because the enemy at odds status that we naturally possess in Adam, with death reigning over us, all stems from that one man. It's His act, regardless of the actions that others do, that takes place by us or anybody else subsequent to that act. We'll deal with that. That all comes along with that figure issue, and we'll talk about that at the right time. So therefore, my understanding is verses 13 and 14 go together to form a validation of what's stated in verse 12, and then also to receive the necessary information in preparation for the two obvious inequalities in verses 15 and then in verses 16 and 17. So next, the great parenthesis has what I call the obvious first inequality. When it comes to explaining your position now, your status in Christ, it's not as the offense. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And that's why it's called that. It's called that again because as we understand, appreciate the issue of the gift, we understand that when God provides salvation, it's Him that does all the work. And He has made that provision through the crosswork of Christ, whereby all the sins of all men can be forgiven. They were all paid for. None of that forgiveness gets to an unbeliever until he believes. But the whole package is wrapped up called the free gift. That's God's offer of salvation, justification, and there's more to that that we'll talk about. And that's by grace, by Him doing all the work. A very powerful operation. It's received by man only on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And because of that gift offense issue, when we come back here and we begin dealing with it, we're going to deal with that as the unobvious inequality. Six times, from verse 15 to the end of this, you're going to get the word gift. In fact, I think I've got it on there. You're going to get six times the word offense is used. Offense, 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 offenses, offense, offense, offense. I've got a line here because these two verses here, 18 and 19, are actually the conclusion. But in the body of the great parenthesis, you've got offense, 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 offense. And then you've got the free gift, the gift by grace, the gift, the free gift, the gift of righteousness, the free gift, 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 gift. It's almost like these two are being set forth to try to draw your attention to something. And it is. And there's an inequality in these that Adam did not have. His position did not have this. This is going to actually be an... This one is one that you're going to get at no extra charge. You don't need this one to get the full impact of what's happening here. But I've dealt with this for so long, I really do believe it's there. I don't think it's just a theory or a figment of my imagination, but it really is there. And that it almost passively teaches you a third inequality that's there. But the two that you can't escape and the two that you absolutely need are the two that we've been mentioning here as we look at the sense and sequence to this great parenthesis. Let me go back to that now. And that's the first one there in verse 15, the first inequality. And it's obvious by that first statement, but not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, there's the one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And so that's the first obvious inequality. And you can see he'd be talking about something equal if you just took the word not out. But as the offense, so also is the gift. That's an equality. When he says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That's an inequality. And so that's the first one. And then you have the second obvious inequality, and that's in verses 16 and 17. Again, these inequalities are designed to set forth the understanding that while both Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ function in the legal position of the one man, it is not to be assumed that by our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming justified rather under eternal life, it merely reverses our enemy status. Like I said, it just sets the calendar back, or sets the combination back to zero. Becoming justified unto eternal life doesn't do that. No, our at one status in Christ is not equal. In fact, you come along and say, it's not equal, it's not equal. And we'll be able to do it a third time with Adam's original status. And it's in these two inequalities that we're going to see permanence start emerging. Because what Adam had was probationary. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he may have been in perfect union with his Heavenly Father. He may have had this innocent, perfect relationship without sin. But it was all probationary. What you have in Christ is not probationary. And if you notice the value statement of the great parenthesis I stated earlier, this again is several inequalities. Not just one, not just two, but there's actually what I understand and appreciate is a third one that comes out in that offense gift issue. That's to me, we'll definitely look at it because I think it's a very important one to have, but it's not the necessary two that we need, but we'll look at them nonetheless. Like I said, I was just looking what I had jotted down to remind myself of. It's not necessary that you have the whole effectual working of verses 11 through 21 with this third one. You really don't have to know about it, but it's critical to understand at least these two. But the third one will really powerfully affect this whole thing as well. So the unobvious inequality is found in the kind of point-counterpoint contrast between the words offense and gift. Well, I'm convinced and persuaded that's really there, and so we will look at it, appreciate it, and deal with it when we go through verses 15, 16, and 17. All right, so right now what we ought to understand is that we've got laying before us now 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses that have 6 statements to them, 6 sentences, a 6 statement parenthesis. And that's now why I have those little red things there, that's all to be gathered together as a single body of information. And we're now ready then to clear the decks. We're out of time for tonight, but we're now ready to really look at verse 13 and 14 in earnest now that we have that much understood. So I think that's a good place to stop. And then on Sunday morning, what we'll do is we'll start picking up here at verse 13, and there's not a whole lot really special about it as far as any real critical analysis, but we're going to have to go back and make sure that we realize when he's talking about that period of time and that reign of death, that thing is going to be like it's like a rank that all men have, and that rank that you wear is death. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, or when you are, when you were born. From the fact of the matter is that the proof positive that all men born in Adam have sinned in Adam is by death's reign, not by the law. It's by death's reign over all men, and all men have been dying since Adam died and began dying. Adam began dying the very moment he sinned. And so that's probably where a good place to stop for this evening, even though we got started a little late because I forgot my keys and all. But I think what we'll do is it would be not beneficial to go on because this is really a good place. We've got now, or should have, the sense and sequence to the great parenthesis. If you want to just remember it very briefly, 13 and 14 go together. 15 is the first obvious inequality, and 16 and 17 is the second obvious inequality. So you have 13, 14, 15 by itself, 16 and 17 go together. So even within that, it's interesting that there's a form to the doctrine that it's supposed to take. So we'll stop right there. Beginning on Sunday morning, we'll pick it up at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And we'll start examining that and move right through it. And verse 14, real quick, we'll be in verse 14 very, very quickly so that we can begin to see that death reigning from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And then Adam being the figure of him that was to come. There's another figure of Adam who's going to function as the one man. And what he gets, we get. What happens to him gets applied to us. And it's far different than what Adam had. All right, we'll stop there. Enough said. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of cracking open these verses and looking at them in the sense and sequence as you have written them. We appreciate the opportunity to do so, and we ask for the effectual working of it within our inner man. To the honor and glory of Christ and to our own edifying unto godliness, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.